the kingdom to come, we're abiding in light. And when we abide in that light, we're in a place where we're living for that day when heaven and earth is filled with the knowledge and glory of God, and where the kingdom of light and its ethic is reigning. And I've pointed out that in this world, that's not practical. I pointed out that in this world, when you're doing that, that you're going to turn the other cheek, and they're going to slap you on the other cheek too. Now, does that mean you shouldn't do it? That's a question that's outstanding. Redemption, we're redeemed from the authority of the kingdom of darkness. Sanctification, we're set apart. He set apart his holy one, set apart, not set apart to be an ascetic monk, set apart to be a priest of God. The new covenant, Cohen, is up in heaven, bringing down the kingdom of heaven to earth. And the new covenant, Cohen, can't get into the Holy of Holies down here on earth. We're shut out. You go in there right now, and the Vakaf will arrest you for being up on the mount during Ramadan. It started with the new moon. You go up there right now, Charlie, you're in trouble. Why? Ramadan. What's Ramadan? Well, that's when Muhammad got the Quran.
He fasted one day.
He fasted one day. Now we fast 30 days if we're into Ramadan. Okay. So, sanctification, he sets apart his holy ones to draw near. But when we draw near to God, kingdom of light, we're up there in abstract land. We go into heaven. We're face to face in prayer. We don't see God because we're veiled with eyes of faith. But we're looking right at him. And we're absorbing his radiation and his holiness. And he's transforming us from image to image. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And when we abide, we change. And when we change, we ask different questions. Once we start thinking the way God wants us to think, we stop asking him, well, should we do this or this? And the underlying assumption is we want to make more money. It's like, that's not a very good question. Should we do this or this to make more money? Tell us, God, what the answer is. That's what we're going to do to serve God. Oh, but God, I'll have more money and I'll give more. And then, you know, the kingdom will expand. That's your agenda for expanding the kingdom. That's what you're going to do for God. That's not his story. That's your story for him. He'll live with it. But what kingdom are you in? Who's framing the questions? And the questions, are they coming from a dark mind or not? See, until you're free, you can't think. But once you are free, that doesn't mean you do think. Once you are free, you have to start to abide. And if you abide in the light, you'll be transformed. And as you're transformed with the renewing of your mind, you'll come up with different categories. You'll start thinking along the line of what God has called you to do, rather than what you want. And when you start thinking that way, then you're a sold-out slave. And then you're going to let God write his story in your life. But up front, you don't want to do that because you know up front it's going to mean pain, suffering, bad. And you define it as bad. So look what happened. Now after you do it, you say, well, it wasn't so bad. But before you do it, forget it. I wouldn't be caught dead doing that. That's right, and that's your problem. You have to be caught dead doing that. It's a big problem. So sanctification sets apart his holy ones to draw near. And when we draw near, we abide. And when we abide in the light, we get radiated. And we get radiated with holiness, we get transformed. And when we get transformed, we begin to frame different questions. And that's where we want to go. We want to get to a place where God's framing the questions instead of us. And we want to free ourselves from the kingdom of darkness that's rooted in our mind, from habit, and from patterns, and from old scripts. Because we're not abiding, we're not going to change. Glorification. He elevates his own to reflect his light. Do you want to be glorified or not? It's interesting. Grace bestowed from God brings redemption, but also sanctification, which you hate, it's going to kill you. And then glorification, which you're going to rise from the dead. Now you want to get glorified, you've got to be sanctified. If you're not sanctified very much, you're not glorified very much. Why? There's not much light to shine off. How are you going to get that light? You've got to get the kingdom of darkness out of your mind and out of your life. How are you going to do that? You've got to die! You don't like that?
No, I'm just...
No, I mean, I don't like it. Grace sings in your heart, Colossians 3:16. And so let us be eager to enter that rest. Approach his throne with boldness to receive mercy, to find grace. Hebrews 4:16. The grace of our Lord, Yeshua the Messiah, be with you all. Amen. Ends the book of Revelation. So, big, big, big summary. Rest in grace. There's a creation and a new creation. Shabbat, the light broke in. We were transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And if we abide there, grace will finish its work, not only of redeeming us, but sanctifying and glorifying us. How will that happen? It's up to you to abide in the light. And it's up to you to hurry on Shabbat to enter into resting in God's presence. And if you do that, you'd start to change your world. Once you start living for Shabbat, Shabbat becomes the center of your world. You like Shabbat. You want to lengthen Shabbat. You want to open up time to abide in God's presence. You will be transformed. And as you get transformed, holiness will be your leading edge. Shabbat will be your favorite day. And time spent with God will be your favorite way. And when that happens, you will begin to write different scripts. When that happens, you will change in ways that allow you to be sanctified because you're there. And allow you to be glorified because that's only a matter of time that follows from living and abiding in the kingdom of radical new life that's broken in. That's rest in grace, all right? Grace will take care of you if you take care of it. It's coming your way whether you like it or not. Smudazome, be in a hurry on day 6 to get your act together, get twice as much done, and then rest in grace, all right? That's with you. Now, Matthew 24, days of Noah. What was Noah? I would suggest to you that he was a meek person. Meek? He didn't preach the gospel. He walked around. He spent 120 years building an ark. You heard Bill Cosby, people make fun of him. What are you doing there with the ark, Noah? He just stuck to the knitting 120 years. All he could get was his family to go in the ark. And he got lifted off and he rested on the high seas. And while he rested on the high seas, you know what happened? The world went into liquidation. Well, he's not only the greatest businessman in the world, but he becomes a patriarch of all of us. And what do you know? Jew and Gentile one in Noah. Small reason why Yeshua would come back and say it'll be like the days of Noah. That's the closing of the big envelope. That's when the judgment comes again. That's when judgment will fall. The day of the Lord will be the days of Noah. And before that, every dog will get his day. So everybody will be in such a hurry, running around, getting their life perfectly satisfied. You can be sure that the temptations out there will be enormous. Because you're going to get a chance to be exactly what you want. You're going to get all your dreams before you lose all your dreams. Or you can lose all your dreams in order to get God's dream in your life. And these are your choices. Days of Noah, the parousia, the Son of Man, the coming. You know, in Daniel 7:13, he says, one like a son of man, be given rulership, glory, and a kingdom. The four kingdoms, the lion, the bear, the leopard, and then this beast with 10 horns. Daniel 7:9. An arrogant word spoken, and then the fourth beast killed. You see this? The empires will come up, and they'll be arrogant. Who's going to inherit the earth? The meek. So the arrogant, at some point, in the days of Noah, are going to get blasted, and the meek are going to be left. That's the showdown. And God's going to let the arrogant get a lot so that they get real fat, so they want more. Because what is greed? I want all I can get and more. And when you feed greed, then it gets arrogant. So God is going to feed greed. Why? That's greed's day in the sun. Yeshua was around. There was darkness, had its day in the sun. He told Judas, go, betray me, do it quickly. And he runs out. He said, this is a time of darkness, and every dog has his day. Here's darkness day. They're going to go take me away. And they did. Kingdom of darkness. Days of Noah are going to be characterized by eating and drinking. These are descriptive predicates. It's a mode of life without concern. There's no foreboding, no worry of impending catastrophe. Israel, they went down to Sinai last week, and people were, you know, they were at Sinai on holiday, and they heard the warning threats. It's just that you hear so many warning threats, it's like ho-hum.
It was on a holiday. They're supposed to be going, making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem.
Right. And instead of going to Jerusalem, they're going on holiday.
They went back to Egypt.
So they went back to Egypt. Exactly right. So you go back to Egypt and you get what the Egyptians have to offer.
Mm-hmm.
Kaboom.
But the leeks were good.
The leeks were good. Days of Noah, there's going to be impending doom, but nobody's going to care. They didn't care the first round, and they won't care the second round. That's the days of Noah. Why won't they care? We heard all that before. We're busy eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. We don't care about impending catastrophe. It'll get somebody else. It won't get us. It won't come now. Your word for watch is Grigorite. Grigorite. What are we going to say here? Grigorite.
Grigorite.
Yeah, egregious, gregarious, distinguished, out from the crowd. Watch? No. Grigorite is watch. Now, you don't know the hour. Somebody look at 1 Thessalonians 5:2. Let's say that again. Grigorite.
Grigorite.
You watch. It's an imperative. Grigorite, watch. You do not know the hour. Now that's in Matthew 24:45 to watch. But I want to read from 1 Thessalonians 5:2 here. Somebody read it for me.
Because you yourselves well know that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night.
You yourselves know that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. I'll come back to that and keep reading that.
When people are saying everything is so peaceful and secure, then destruction will suddenly come upon them, the way labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and there is no way they will escape.
See, I feel fine. Birth pains. I feel fine. Yeah. I don't know anybody that's had, you know, a few babies in this room. I know somebody maybe had about 9 or 10 or something, but I don't know anybody that's had a few. Well, Pat, you've had a few.
Yeah.
How do those birth pangs come? What happens? You get used to them after a while, don't you?
You think like, oh, no.
See, oh, no. You don't get used
Stop
to them.
It.
You don't get used to it. Can't believe it. Practice makes perfect, I thought. You get used to it. The faithful servant who watches.
He doesn't have enough practice.
Well, we'll see in the time to come. Well, somebody, if we're watching, we don't know the day or the hour. What's the day or the hour?
Rosh Hashanah.
See, we think Rosh Hashanah here, right?
See, why do we think Rosh Hashanah, but then it says that?
Well, you know. Every year, Rosh Hashanah, we blow the shofar, and we know that he's going to blow the great shofar to herald the return. And it's an unfulfilled holiday.
But do we know it'll be on that day? We don't know it'll be on that holiday.
It's got to be.
But you know, Messiah came, you know, on Passover. He came right on that holiday. And Shavuot, you know, the Holy Spirit came right on that holiday. Yeah. The Torah gave us these other holidays that haven't happened anything, but we're looking forward to those things happening. But you're right. Who knows when it'll be?
We don't know the year.
It'll probably be on some Rosh Hashanah when we're sure it won't happen. Like this one.
It's God's story. He can blow the trumpet any day.
That's right, the great trumpet. We pray for that all the time. It says, blow the great shofar, sound the shofar every day in the morning service. That's pray during the Amidah. Sound the great shofar and gather your people who are dispersed to the four corners of the earth. Pray that every day on Shacharit during the Amidah, the 18th. Every day. So it's out there, being prayed. Now, if we don't know the hour or the day, what are we learning from this passage in Matthew 24? What is Yeshua saying? He says, no one knows, not even the Son.
You all
so what are we watching for?
Prepared,
then. Yeah, he's got it. See, we're watching, but we don't know when it's going to happen. So what do you do when you're watching and you don't know when it's going to happen? I'll show you what you shouldn't do. Verses 48 to 51. Rich, you don't have a Matthew 24. Who's got Matthew 24 open?
I've got it.
48 to 51. Here's what the wicked guy says.
But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunkards, The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware of, and will cut him into two.
Yeah, dichotomize him. Dichotomio.
Make a covenant, huh?
No, dichotomio. Dichotomize. Oh, yeah, that's true. Cut it, yeah. make him the covenant, yes. He says, what happened to this bird is going to happen to you, and he's going to take care of him.
Mm-hmm.
Correct.
And appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
So that little thought, you know, not going to happen now, that's enough to kill you. Big time. That's enough to make you a hypocrite. That's enough to confine you. So when you're watching, you get that little thought going through your head. That's the one that'll do you in. Just that little thought. So what does it mean then to be ready? This is what it means not to be ready. While you're watching. You're watching. Derek says, always be prepared. What does that mean, to always be prepared? You can be prepared by saying, well, let's see, it's today, so I'm going to jump up and down and get ready. I'm going to get my airplane ticket.
The only thing I can see it saying is to give them food in due season.
To give who food in due season?
The household.
Yeah, and you know when you're watching the Lord's house and he's going to come live in your house, what do you think the grounds looks like there?
Be green.
See, if you're not sanctified, you're not ready. You got to be growing in sanctification. If you're not growing and being set apart for the Lord, then you're not watching. Because you're not ready.
You think Obed-Edom was ready when the ark came to settle?
He was as ready as he knew how to be at that moment. And he grabbed the ark because he was as close as he could be to the ark. And the ark went to fall down, and what happened to Obed-Edom?
Well,
the ark was fine.
It was his house that the ark went to settle in.
But that's
the
true.
The guy that touched it.
Yeah, who's that guy?
Uzziah.
Yeah. Uzzah touched it. You're right, though. Obed-Edom was ready.
But the question was Obed-Edom ready when he saw the ark coming up the sidewalk?
Yeah, that's
he
right.
He had to be. He got the right property.
Yeah. And verse 47, let's read what it says about having the right property.
Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods.
He's going to ruler all his property. In other words, if you want to be ready to inherit, if you want to be ready to oversee the goods in the Lord's house, you're not only watching, but you're sanctified. Your life is in the process of being sanctified. And how can your life be sanctified? Through grace. You don't make up your mind to say, I'm going to be sanctified. You don't make up your mind to say, I'm going to stop drinking every day. You don't make up your mind to say, I'm going to spend an hour a day in the Word every day. What you do is you choose to abide in the presence of the Lord, and then you let His story unfold. You spend time with Him. And He'll give you, right, He'll give you an intrinsic understanding of your calling and how it fits into His picture. Some guys will read a lot more scripture, and some guys will be a lot more merciful. Some guys will be singing. People are going to do different things when they're abiding in the Lord's presence. But what your gifts are, they're going to come alive. And who you are in the Lord is going to come alive. And as you get transformed, the old habits that are putting you in the kingdom of darkness are going to fade away. You're going to be transformed. And probably, you know, you'll be less of a drag on yourself. Well, yeah, David was dancing with all his might. Michal was in the house and she didn't like it. It was an interesting situation there. Now, let's look at this here. We've got the new covenant portion here. The faithful servant inherits. And just before that, we've got this David-Israel connection in the Haftorah. I want to show you some of the relationships going on. The Torah, I always say, is a blueprint. and it's either done or not done, and it's really done some and blown some. And then when it's blown some, it creates holes, and the holes, we fall into those pits, and then the prophets come and say, oh, you're in a hole, you should, get out of the hole, go back to the covenant. One of the holes we have, for example, in my opinion, is clothes. We disobeyed and got knocked out of the Garden of Eden, and all of a sudden it was tougher to make a living. And then we got scattered to the four corners of the earth. Another problem. We introduce all these problems. And then when we're born, all these problems just came from our fathers, and it's a given. Not just the genes is the hand that we're dealt, but our background, how many nations we've been to lately, and what our trade is and everything else. It's all coming from the fathers, and that came from decisions made before, and then we get handed these things. And values are caught, not taught. And so, if our father was a merchant and we're Jewish, we'd become a merchant. Why? That's the trade we learn. Why? Because you grow up and you learn it. Well, how's it happen to you? Just being in the house with the dad. And I'm saying being in the house with the dad, Noah's suddenly in the house with all the plants and animals, and he's suddenly the patriarch, and he's suddenly the guy that's saving creation. He's a co-creator and saver of creation along with God. What God did on day three, Noah rolls back from day seven back to day three. He takes what plants and animals are going to live and puts them in the ark. Everything else is going to be wiped out. Noah handpicked them, put them in there. There's oversight. And then they come back out, the ark. He spent 120 years building the ark. It's a full lifetime. And then bingo, he comes out of the ark, and here come the plants and animals, and it's a rekindling and a new start. And the ground got baptized, so it's easier for the toil now. The soil had been cursed before because of what Cain did. Now Cain is wiped out. Mrs. Cain is married and lost her name. Nama becomes a Noahide. And then you got Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and the Cain line is gone. No more male Cains. No Cain last name on it. And the earth, the curse is uncursed. And now it's easier to make a living. So it's not so backbreaking. And God's going to take us out of Egypt later. It's going to be less backbreaking. We're going to see this move of grace and redemption. And then easier to make a living. And easier to make a living gives us time, not just survival, time to abide with God. And that allows us to begin to change. Now, Noah, he goes into the ark. He's a father, and all his sons are saved from judgment. The Lord shows grace to Noah and his family. The waters pour out. God commands, be fruitful, multiply. He covenants never to destroy the earth again. Noah fathers three kids who become 70 nations. We try to take heaven by force. He wipes us out. Terach comes along. Terach is the last in this line. Mm-hmm. You got Noah, Shem, Arpachshad, Shelach. And some interesting things here. Shem, 100 years later, Arpachshad. And the flood is 1656. So Arpachshad is like born 2 years after the flood. The flood, they're 1 year in the ark. So it's like Noah gets off the ark, stands on the creation, and the next year at that time has Arpachshad. And Noah is 100 years, Shem is 100 years old. Like, Abraham going to be looking back on this? Gee, the world came to an end, and then Shem was 100, and then Arpachshad was born. And Arpachshad, then Shelach, and Eber, and Peleg, and Reu, and Sarug, and Nachor, and Terach, and Avram. And when Avram is born, it's 10 generations from Noah. The world is be fruitful, multiply, the fathers are living and having more children, and it's not saying Vayamot because they don't.
He's 11, isn't he?
10, if you count Noah.
Well, yeah, but you count, when you count 10 from Adam to Noah, you count Adam.
Yeah.
So when you count from Noah to
Noah's 10, Shem's 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19 to Terach, 20 to Avram. Okay. So Avram is the 20th patriarch. So you got Adam and you got 10 generations and bingo, you're in with Noah. You got 10 generations, bam, Avram. Now when Avram is born, every single one of his fathers is alive. Everybody saw that event. Because don't tell me, in a non-mobile society, that you're not going to know who your firstborn kid is. And don't tell me that your firstborn kid isn't going to know who his firstborn kid is. And don't tell me the grandfather's not going to keep track of who the firstborn is all the way down. So Noach knows about Avram when he's born. Noach dies in 2006. Avram is born in 1948. That's on the Jewish calendar. You know, Caesar calendar, you come along and get the State of Israel. It's because we got Caesar calendar, Kingdom of Darkness. And authority is given for a while. And darkness has its rule for a while. But it'll run out. Now, Avram is born at that time and everybody's there. And Yitzhak, according to the tradition, Shem and Aver make the journey to see Yitzhak's circumcision. They cross over and go down. And one guy's a Shemite and the other guy Aver, Hebrew. So you got the idea going on here. Terach is cut off. He's an idolater. What happens to Terach? In the scripture it says that he dies, and then it says God told Abraham to leave. But if you do the math, look at Genesis 11:26. Somebody read that. And somebody else get Genesis 12:4. Somebody read 11:26.
Terach lived 70 years and fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran.
Okay. Now, when God tells Abram to Lech Lecha, next portion, how old is Abram?
75.
Read Genesis 12:4.
So Abram went, as Adonai had said to him, and Lot went with him. Avram was 75 years old when he left Haran.
Okay, now, when did Terach die? How old was he?
205.
Genesis 11:32. Terach lived 205 years and died in Haran. So, where was Avram when Terach was 145 years old?
Well, he was on his way to the Promised Land. It's 50 years.
Yeah. Do you know that Terach originally was going to go to the Promised Land?
Yeah, absolutely.
Terach left Ur to go to Haran en route to Canaan. Mm-hmm. He got sidetracked in Haran and he stopped. Haran means crossroads. So the crossroads of faith and commerce, Terach stopped and prospered. Later, Israel is going to have the shepherd, the cattle ranchers come up, and Reuben, and those guys are going to prosper in Jordan rather than cross over. People, when they get weighed down with too many material possessions, opt for the geography based on what's good for their house. And that puts blinders on following the kingdom of light, because you got to take care of your cattle. Now, if you abide in the Lord's presence, maybe you won't be a corrupted judge. Maybe you won't be bought and paid for by material. But you got to die a few times to even get to that place. If you don't, the kinds of things that you're happy with, you'll abide in, because you'll think that's who I am. But if you let the Lord write his story, he might change the scripts. Now, Terach didn't make it. And Terach was an idol maker. And Avram got the call when Terach was 145. And even though it says Terach died, he'd only died spiritually at that time when Avram left him. And Avram went down to the Promised Land. He was down there 60 years before Terach knocks off. During Lech Lecha, the son left the father and followed the call of God. Now, he certainly was in his father's household. But after that, he wasn't. And look at the new beginning. Avram, which means exalted father, became Avraham, the father of a mass of nations. And we never think that Avram was the son of Terach, because he's cut off. Now, Messiah, who's his father, you see? He's cut off. Adam, who was his father? He's cut off. So Adam comes, his father's God. Yeshua comes, his father's God. Avram comes, and his father is, he's disinherited by Terach, basically. Because he disinherits his father. Why? Because he follows the call of God, his father. And then he becomes the father of all who walk in faith. And that becomes the beginning of what's going to become the kingdom of light born into creation. And it's going to come through Avram's seed. But that's going to be on Sarah's side. And legally, it's going to be on through Joseph and from David, because the Judah woman married to a Judah man, the kid is going to get lineage from that combination, even though he's not directly the seed of Judah through the father. The rule is that the mother, this is from the daughters of Zelophehad for inheriting, they married within the tribe, and then the inheritance stayed within the tribe. And likewise, Miriam is a Judahite, and so the tribe will be Judah, even though there's not a father. So God the Father, but legally through David and through Judah. But that's only because two Judahites marry within the clan.
Well, and then, of course, from the firstborn, so they have an inheritance down to them.
But Joseph, what happens, see, is if Joseph had been the seed,
right.
Number one, you would have interfered with the incarnation. Number two, it would have brought the curse from the line of David was cursed.
As far as inheritance is concerned, though, the firstborn in his household still gets the inheritance. That's why Ishmael has to be sent away.
Well, yeah, that's another matter, but that's true. So we're dealing here with Terach being cut off from Avram, and Avram starting a new beginning, 1948. And we're dealing with, go to the Haftorah now, the David-Israel connection. You'll summon a nation you did not know, page 42, and a nation that doesn't know you will run to you for the sake of Adonai, your God, the Holy One of Israel, who will glorify you. What you've got is David-Israel connection. There's a covenant and a dynasty. Covenant promised to Abraham a line of kings. David was the king. And a kingdom that came out of that. But not only a kingdom that comes out of that, a kingdom that's to be the nation to be risen or elevated above all the other nations. You've not only got a dynasty and a line of kings, but you've got a nation that's meant to be elevated. So the David-Israel connection sets the stage for God reigning in Jerusalem, sets the stage for God setting up a throne in Jerusalem, sets the stage for the kingdom of God coming not in New York or in Rome, but in Jerusalem and in what will be Israel, the nation that is the heritage of Israel among the nations. So Yisrael, Jacob, the patriarch, who has surara, mastery over God and man, when he has that fight at Peniel, we'll get to that later, he winds up being elevated at that point to have a nation to reach the nations of the world, and part of that is a nation upon which the Messiah will rule and the throne will be established. So we're talking about the millennium, and we're talking about a nation at that time where God is going to live, or where God's Son is going to sit on the throne. So think about it. Here you got Noah inheriting the earth, followed by King David and the line of David getting a throne and establishing a dynasty and a kingdom of among nations that will become the sacred heritage of Israel among the nations. That's the Haftarah. So the blueprint, where do we go astray? Well, you know, we're not staying loyal to the covenant. And what's going to happen? Isaiah comes in to say, well, you know, rally around the Messiah and rally around the line of David and follow the Lord, and God will establish, he'll redeem with mercy, and he'll establish covenant and extend it to all Israel. And the covenant's going to include Messiah and those who believe. So the Holy One is going to glorify Israel. And again, you see grace working. Grace, the idea that you have redemption, followed by sanctification. The king's supposed to be a Torah scholar and lead the nation to do that. Yeshua is going to do that. Followed by glorification, and the nation will be glorified. You got that in the Haftarah, it's built in as a national calling. Now again, it's plan A, we're not doing it, but it's in there. And it's renewed after kings that they didn't want us to have. It's renewed after Isaiah comes, when you're dealing with exile, you're dealing with Israel disappearing shortly after that. You're going to be dealing with Judah disappearing for 70 years. That's the Haftarah. So when we get to the New Covenant, we've got believers coming along, and the believers are told, the second coming is coming. You don't know when. Don't get involved in eschatological discussions that are going to tell you when. That's the wrong subject of eschatology. Eschatology, the knowledge of the end times. Well, what are the knowledge? What is the knowledge of the end times? That the omniscient Son doesn't even know when the end will be, and you're going to be so arrogant as to tell when it's going to be when He doesn't know when it's going to be. Hello, you're on the wrong subject here. Why does He tell us then to keep vigilant? Precisely because He's going to come as a thief in the night. Now, in the temple, what happened when He would come as a thief in the night? Who was the thief?
The high priest.
The high priest. And what would the high priest do? The novice guy is in there. You're a light to the nations. Oh, yeah. You were going to be glorified, and we're going to be like national Israel over all the nations in the millennium, and we're supposed to keep God's house. And, you know, the light goes out from this house, and we have the light here, and it goes from the windows out, and Jerusalem's to be a beacon light. It's like this big, huge beacon light. And it's a light in the darkness. Now, the light in the darkness, the priests were told, tend the light. Now, that light is supposed to be fire. They went back to the Aaronic benediction and the first offering and divine fire from heaven. They went, boom, and consumed the offering and jumped all over the house. Went inside and outside, and they had fire left over, and that fire was to be transmitted faithfully across generations. This is divine light. Now, get the idea here. We always see in the cognitive dimension, we always see in experiential reality, any of the concepts that are going to be metaphors or allegories. So light, yeah, there's a divine light. It breaks in. The Aaronic benediction, it breaks in. What does it do? It consumes the sacrifice. What does it do? It's in the altar. What do we do with the altar? We keep the fire. We tend the fire. What do we do with the fire? We make it shine through the darkness in night. Well, sounds like the Gospel of John, but it's what the priests were doing every night. And they keep that fire going, and then once a year in Sukkot, 70 bulls went to that light. Reach Nichoach Ladonai, and on would creation go. But tending the light was part of the priestly duty. And the priest would stay up all night tending the light. Don't let the fire go out. We got this fire for this altar, we got this fire for that altar, we got this fire, it's supposed to burn forever near Tamid. Put it up there. Okay, I got it. What are you going to do with it? You're going to pass it down from day to day, night to night, to the end of time, covenant with Levi, tend the light. Isaiah 42:6, you're a light to the nations. Okay, I got the fire, I got it. Well, you know, inside King David, you got a fire that's a torch that is being passed, that's called the lineage, all the way down to Yeshua. And outside, fire right here. One's a gene pool, and the other's physical light that you see, creation light. And that light, you're supposed to hold on to and get it. And the guy, they stick in the new priest in there, and he goes to sleep. It's 3 o'clock in the morning, and the fire, you know, it's burning down, and nobody's putting the log on. And you know, these are good-sized fires, so they're not going to disappear, you know, if you miss it a few hours. You know, it's not going to do anything to it. But you're supposed to keep it going, you see. The novice falls asleep at 3 o'clock in the morning, and the high priest sneaks in. When he takes a coal, he walks up to this novice priest who's sitting there like that. You know, the guy's in linen. He's in nylon, DuPont nylons. And the guy walks up there and he starts playing the Rolling Stones. Come on, baby, light my fire. He puts it right there on his pant leg. And the guy wakes up and his pants are on fire. Liar, liar, pants on fire. Your nose is longer than a telephone wire. That guy's dancing a jig, waking up, rolling around. High priest is just laughing his guts out because he came as a thief in the night. Now, 1 Thessalonians 5:2 again. Let's hear that thing.
What did he steal?
He lit his pants on fire.
But that's not considered stealing.
Thieves don't have to steal. They just break in undetected.
Ready to be a wicked, wasn't
you see, when you're watching for thieves, you know why you're watching for thieves? So they don't break in undetected. But when it comes a thief in the night, they break in undetected. You got to be vigilant so that thief doesn't break in undetected.
For you yourselves know that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night.
So the Lord's coming back as a thief in the night. Undetected. He doesn't know, and you don't know. 1 Thessalonians 5:2.
What if I wake up in the middle of the night because I have to go to the bathroom?
Somebody. For you yourselves know that the day of the Lord will come as a thief.
Isn't it great? He's got it memorized. Yep. Yeah.
For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night.
See, he's quoting you scripture. He wasn't just talking to you. That was the word of the Lord. That was a call for verse by the rabbi. That was straight from the Lord's mouth to your ears, right through Rich's mouth. By my order, it came to you as a thief in the night. You didn't even know where it was coming from. That came from the Lord, and you never saw it until your dad read it from the scripture. Then you knew it was the Lord's word. But when Rich was saying it, you just thought it was a joke.
I never said that.
Don't worry. You didn't say that at all. Now let's read. Now I'll do that. So, what's happening? The idea is we stand bankrupt before God, and then we're sorry for sin, and then what? We're really humble and meek. And you know, when you're humble and meek, you got the courage to walk up to the Lord and say, I blew it. That's part of meekness. And when we do that, it's Matthew 5:5. Somebody read Matthew 5:5. That's right. And then 5:6, we go to God for divine righteousness. Now get this. We go to God not for righteousness. We go to God for divine righteousness. Matthew 5:6.
Psalm 37.
That's right. Gee, Rich. You're tracking that one now.
That's my cheat sheet. Oh, yeah.
So Matthew 5:6.
Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness.
Hunger and thirst. Now, in the old days, they had famines. The old days, they had needed living water big time because it was dry, dusty sand out there. You'd be sitting there in your tent and hunger and thirst, you knew what they were. Ramadan, they practice knowing what it is right now. They only can eat 12 hours a day and they're wigged out. I can't believe it. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. And when you really have that kind of hunger and thirst, then you go to God. And when you go to God at that point, you know, it doesn't say hunger and thirst. Usually the Greek would be dikaiosyn panein, which is the accusative ending, ou, which is genitive. Normally it's like thirst of righteousness. Hunger and thirst of righteousness. It's partitive genitive. I want a little of this. Give me a piece of bread. Give me a piece of steak. Give me a drink of water. Not give me a drink water. Those who hunger and thirst. Righteousness. All righteousness. You don't just want a little. You want it all. Now here's a meek guy walking up to God saying, I want it all. That's what's going on here. And the Lord's saying, blessed are those that hunger and thirst, not for a little righteousness, not for a little piece of the righteousness pie. Hunger and thirst for divine righteousness. Hunger and thirst for God's story. Noah rests, walks with God, and inherits the world. He rests, he walks with God, and inherits the world. In his day, he's a pariah building an ark. Suddenly, he's the macho. He was a sideshow for 120 years. He wasn't on the city council. All he had going for him was an ark? What kind of business was that? All of a sudden he inherits the world. And he's your father. Your father. He come back and look and you go, my son Ron. You go, you're Noah. Yeah, how come you got drunk? You won't be saying that when you're looking at him.
Mm-hmm.
You'll be going, you know, you know. Russian. He lived 1,000 years already. Close. 950. The guy's been around. And everybody related to him. Everybody on the planet. Everybody that ever lived. Psalm 37. Let's read verses 10 and 11. Start out with verses 3 to 7. I always like it when people, you know, tell me that Jesus made up all these parables. That was, you know, divine authorship. He usually got them from, you know, the Word of God. So, Psalm 37, verse 3 to 7.
10 and 11?
Yeah, 3 to 7 first.
3 to 7 first. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourselves also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the dawn.
He shall bring forth? What is that?
Your righteousness.
I can't believe that. I thought our righteousness is filthy rags. What's He bringing forth? Our filthy rags is the light of dawn. That's a kick, isn't it? All right, let's go to verse 10 and 11 now, that He's bringing forth our righteousness as the light of dawn. After we trust, you know, in the Lord, and He gives us the desires of our, you know, filthy, wicked heart. You know, that's what it says, desires of your heart, right?
Depends whether that's before or after you abided.
I guess it does. But I thought Yeshua radically broke in, and the psalmist, this is David writing. Did he know something about the character of Yeshua? I wonder if David, you know, had saving faith, and I wonder if Abraham had saving faith. I wonder if these guys had a clue before, you know, it broke in. Maybe they're looking forward the way we look backward. Maybe faith works that way, where if you don't know about it forward or you don't know about it backward, it's the same kind of thing. I don't know. I'm just speculating here because Scripture's got me confused because, you know, I'm trying to read Jeremiah and the psalm. It's not working for me.
It shouldn't be beyond time or anything. God's bound up with time. You know that. So.
Yeah, it's scary. I'm going to go to verse 10 and 11 and hope that bails me out.
For yet a little while and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of...
I can't believe that's in there. Jesus made that up in the New Testament. I heard that in at least 3 sermons. Anybody ever hear that in a sermon? That this is, you know, the radical breaking in of Jesus, you know, to tell us that? I heard at least 3 sermons.
Been quoted in movies.
In quotes in movies that they did that.
In Shakespeare plays.
Yeah. Psalm 37, David knew about it. He stuck it in the Old Testament. They ought to get that out of there.
Yeah, because we're no longer under the law.
It's a good thing it's not in the Torah, you know. It's a psalm. I'm not under the Torah. That's a psalm, so I can do that. I'm just not under the Torah, you know. Now. Yeah, that's a problem. Keep looking. So let's get the idea now here. There's an order. First, you know, spiritual bankruptcy before God, and then real sorrow for sin, and then humble and meek, we approach God. And we're really drained out, so we ask for righteousness, but for His righteousness. We want Him to write His story. And when we go to God for divine righteousness, it's Matthew 5, 6, but on top of that, we're among the meek, and we're in the process of inheriting the earth as God's going to write His story. And we're going to fit into His story. And His story's got something to do with no inheriting the earth, and it's got something to do with King David and Israel becoming this dynasty and this nation to have, I call it primus inter pares, first among equals, in the nations. that there's going to be a throne there, and the proximity to God, that when Isaiah writes, he's going to say that righteousness will go to the ends of the earth. He's going to say holiness and glory. The Holy Earth is filled with his glory. The knowledge of his glory is going to go from sea to sea. Well, it's going to radiate out from his house and from his household. And then from Jerusalem, in Revelation we learned last week, it's going to be a whole city. This house is going to become a city, and there won't even be the temple. So this temple suddenly becomes this city, and the city, Jerusalem, is going to be, New Jerusalem, is going to be the beginning of holiness radiating to the ends of the earth. And meanwhile, there's going to be the hypocrites shut out, and they're going to be with the dogs and the sorcerers, and they're going to be outside, and the radiation of holiness out. There's going to be this time warp, and the kingdom of God is going to be phasing in while the kingdom of darkness is phasing out, and that's going to be this process that's going on, even like it has been for the last couple thousand years already. And at the millennium, is going to be more like that too. And here we're looking at days of Noah when the eschaton came. And last time when the eschaton came under Noah, well, we all got Noah's father. And then it came under Yeshua, and the light broke in. The kingdom of light ruled, except nobody abides very long, so it doesn't rule very long because we don't increase that much in the light. We don't abide in the light that much. We know that's not practical down here. And so we got this lag going on in our lives because we're not living where we're going to be. We're living where we are and where we used to be. And we've got to shift that so that it's not our story. And we've got to shift that so it's not these fleshly things we inherited from our fathers that taught us how to live successfully in the kingdom of darkness and to play by darkness rules in order to be practical and, you know, control what we need to get in order to survive. And that's the problem. Control what we need to get in order to survive. And the rules work that way, and we know what they are, and we do that. And I'm saying, well, we do that 6 days a week, but one day a week, you know, let's do something different. And then let's let that start to invade the rest of the week. Let's on day seven abide. And let's on day seven put on the priestly garments of dwelling in the light and meekness that comes with it. Because, you know, if you're not meek, you're not going to inherit the earth. Now, I'll tell you something about meekness, just briefly. That's a Greek word too, praus. Can you say praus?
Praus.
And the Hebrew word would be anav. Praus, prautes, it's meekness, is it's not really what you think it is. Look at Matthew 11, 29 and 30. This has got to do with meekness. And this one, you should memorize this verse. I've beat on this before, but I'm going to beat on this a lot. But she reminds me, you know, I never taught New Testament, but I beat on that verse for a lot, huh? Yeah, that's good. I teach verses once in a while, yeah. Important ones. And this is one. Matthew 11, 29 and 30. What does it say?
Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart.
Oh, wait a minute. They stuck that in from what? Yeah, no, I'm what?
Humble.
Yeah, what was the first one?
Meek and humble.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Gentle and humble?
Mm-hmm.
One of those words is praus, meek. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Keep going.
And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
Why did he stick in this, I'm, you know, praus? What has that got to do with making the burden light? What's that got to do with making yoke easy? What do we got to learn from him about meekness and humility that makes it like easier for us to live? I just told you, you know, you got to get killed doing this, right? I've been saying that for the last, you know, week and a half now. And everybody, you know, nodded and agreed because it's true. And now we got this scripture here and it's saying, well, you don't know what it is. You got to learn it from him. You got to let meekness and humility be his story, not the kingdom of darkness story on what meekness and humility is. You know, when you sit down and you say, well, I tell you what I want to do. I want to do something important for the Lord. I want to give my life to doing something important to the Lord rather than living for myself. I want to do something important for the Lord. Well, that sounds like a good idea. Straight out of the kingdom of darkness, guys. I'm beating on that thing again. Bob, I'm right after you again. Last week, what did I teach us? Yeah. Last week, I taught us don't live for God or something. And this week, I'm teaching us, you know, don't do anything important for God. It's amazing how I do that. Peter wanted to do something important. Yeah, he wanted to put up the booths right now and start Sukkot, not on the holiday, and on the Mount Transfiguration Day. And Yeshua said, it's not the time or season. Get out of here, Satan. And then Peter said, what do you mean, Satan?
Yeah, but what if your idea of doing something important for the Lord is like going off and quietly serving somewhere?
Oh, well, I'm no problem.
Who's doing?
See, Peter's idea was to build a booth right now and bring in the millennium. It was a great idea. I wish he'd succeeded.
But it wasn't God's idea.
It wasn't God's time.
God's idea and not God's time, then it's...
The problem is...
He took him up there. He was saying, I want you three to abide with me.
Yeah, and you know, they got the glorified body. And he's seeing it. He's absolutely seeing the radical breaking into the kingdom of God. He's seeing the glorified body. He's seeing miracles on earth. And he's going, man, call the nations. It's time for Sukkot. I see it. He did see it. He saw it right. And he called it the way he knew, according to his categories. Put the booths up now. We're dwelling with the Lord here on earth now. And Sukkot's begun, and let the nations come pay homage to the Lord. Put the throne right there. And Jesus looks at him and says, get behind me, Satan. Now, Peter meant it. And Peter said it sincerely and in faith. And it was a dark idea. And Jesus said, I'm breaking the kingdom of Satan right now. Get behind me and call Peter Satan. To his face. Peter had a good idea. Peter's idea. Good idea. It was important for the Lord. He got labeled Satan for it.
Timing is everything. God's timing is everything.
God's timing, and we don't know it. See, what I'm doing right now is I'm attacking everything that you ever stood for. I'm telling you, you can't do anything. I'm saying your righteousness is filthy rags. I'm saying your thoughts are from the gutter. I'm saying there's nothing that you can think that's right, nothing. And if you think it is, you're going to eat it every time because I'm going to throw another brick at you and carve it down and stamp you and make a hairy eyeball out of you until you're down on the ground screaming for mercy. And then I'm going to say, and it's Hazinu time.
And
I'm
going to...
Well, then I'll be really alienated.
Right, and that's where I want you. Because that's the beginning of meekness and humility. That's the beginning.
He gets an A-plus in class.
Now you're going to get an A-plus. Because now you're going to say, God, you know, this tyrant Feinberg, I want to get away from him. And God's going to say, you sit right down there, you creep. And you're going to go, what? Now you're doing it. I want to get away from you, too. And God's going to go, and then you're going to go, holy cow, what is going on around here? God's against me. I think I only got one thing left to do, and that's to go with Satan. He's the only guy that understands me. Well, you're going to reject that. So you're going to be down there at Hazinu where he says, they're going to repent half-hearted, and then I'm going to beat them up again. It's God at work. And you're getting it right now. See? And what's happening? What's happening is you're not meek enough to approach God yet. You know what meekness means? Tell me what meekness means, a few people.
Make it eyeball.
Well, I said I was going to get done at 10.
Humility.
Forgot about it. Oh, we didn't start right.
Oh.
Yeah, I know. But... So let's hear.
Humility.
Humility. What is this?
More than that.
Lowly in heart.
Gentle.
Obedient.
That naked soul, naked eyeball thing you were talking about.
Yeah.
Being completely stripped naked.
Yeah, that's part.
God,
that's humility.
Everything.
That's humility.
But it's deep. Really
it's deep. Yeah, it really is deep.
I think it's complete.
I just always think about Moses. Moses talks about how he was the most humble person and how he's been all
that kind of
before.
Yeah, Moses, huh?
But he also was willing to stand up and speak to all those people and be such a leader, but yet he's the most humble person. So how? It's like a dichotomy.
Who wrote those words?
Say again?
Who wrote those words? Yeah. Moses was the most humble man on earth.
Somebody had to write them. If you're humble enough, you know, somebody can do it. You see, when it's God's story, you can get away with that. Just not on this planet. But he did it on this planet. Here's the thing about praotes, meekness. Meekness is the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Meekness is the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. If you're sitting there saying, I'm going to go do something important for God. It's not meek. Because inside, you're differentiating between wanting to do something that you think is important and is unimportant. And that's not meek enough. And God will hammer you every time until you learn meekness.